people tend to talk about what they love. I was reminded of this recently on my wife's and my joint Facebook account, where scrolling through, I noticed a number of our friends, beginning to promote a certain personal care product. And it started off about a year ago-ish, and a friend started promoting this product, and then slowly others got involved, and now it's an entire community of people on Facebook, at least in my world, that promote this product. And I scroll through the feed every now and then. I can't scroll very far without seeing some video talking about the product, or seeing a picture displaying the product, or reading a post that talks about the product. People talk about what they love. They talk about what affects them. Last week, we considered the first work of what we called the first works believers should be known for. And we said this, that the first work, Ephesians 6:24, is an incorruptible love for Christ. And we might wonder why we didn't start last week with saying this, that instead, the first work of the first works is to glorify God. After all, isn't that what we live for? That whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. The magnification of God's name, isn't that the overarching goal of both Scripture and existence? It's a good question. And I would just ask this question, follow up. How do we magnify something? How do I magnify my wife and my marriage? Is not by loving her. And the same is true with God. We glorify God best by loving Him supremely. We glorify Christ best by loving Him incorruptibly. This is the first work, the first love, that's the first work of the first works. And we looked at that last week. But there are first works that flow out of that first love. And I said last week that we're going to begin a series entitled that, First Works of a First Love. And the two things we're primarily looking at are the works of evangelism and edification. And these seem to be the things that flow out of Ephesians' big themes. And we worded it this way, it's the birthing into and building up of God's kingdom. And that birthing into and building up, once put in man's hands, looks like this, evangelism and edification. That's the work of God in the world, and He's actually tasked human beings to be involved in this, and He's called us to these two things. And really, this is the way God's always intended. He seeks people who will love Him, and then because of that love, we'll go out and talk about what they love. And I would just give us real quick this morning, before we get further into our series, I want to support that with a passage from the Old Testament. The fact that first is love for God and then leading others to God. This is the way God has worked through mankind in the world. You don't need to turn there. If you'd like to, you're welcome to. But the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book in our Old Testament. So we're going way back, kind of the beginning of things. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is Moses' final sermon to God's people. By the end of this book, Moses will be dead. And so he's giving them a final message. He's preaching his last message to them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses lays out what Jesus would refer to as the first and great commandment. We looked at this last week in the Gospels. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. First, Israel, love God exclusively and exhaustively." Well, that sounds really similar to what we looked at last week, love Christ incorruptibly. Pretty much parallel statements. But then I want you to notice what Moses does next. Where does Moses go in verses 6 through 9? He says that a love like that has to be followed or accompanied by instruction in God's ways. He says this in verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. First comes love for God. And then a leading others to God. This is the way God's worked. This is the way God's intended it to work. And obviously, we're always growing in our love for God, and it doesn't mean we wait until we've reached that moment of perfection in our love for God, and then we can go and lead others to God. But the point is, God first wants to cultivate a love, and that should be something we cultivate regularly. And then we lead others to Him, even as we grow in our own love. This has always been God's mission. God's always been on a mission to make His name loved and known in the world. God knows that what His creation loves, it will talk about. So it shouldn't surprise us that from the very beginning, this is the way He set about to glorify Himself, is to redeem and enable His creation to love Him. And Scripture says we can love because He first loved. So He enables this. It's not a love I just work up in my own self. He enables this. And as His creation loves Him with unrivaled, incorruptible, exhaustive, exclusive love, they will proclaim Him. It's only natural. People talk about what they love. Or I could word it this way. Where Christ is loved, Christ is proclaimed. Where Christ is loved, Christ is proclaimed. So that brings us this morning to the passage that we're going to settle into for a couple of weeks here. And a passage that I think captures best these two works of evangelism and edification. The now going out and teaching others, helping others to learn to love God as well. And that passage is Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. But Matthew 28, and I'd like this morning to start by reading verses 16 through 20 together. Matthew 28. Where Christ is loved, Christ is proclaimed. And so we're going to look at this passage that focuses on this evangelism and edification. It gives a phrase that says, make disciples. That is really capturing both of those things. Matthew 28, and let's begin in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is the passage we typically refer to as what? The Great Commission, right? Typically referred to as the Great Commission. It's Christ's commission to His disciples. And as I said, we're going to spend some time in this passage over the next couple of weeks. And really that phrase, make disciples, captures these two works we're talking about, evangelism and edification. But this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to set this passage, this commission, in its context. I'm not talking about the context of Matthew 28. I'm not talking about the chapter. I'm not even talking about the context of the entire book. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to set this commission in its context of the entire New Testament. Now, back when we started Ephesians, we began simultaneously a series on our Sunday evenings called Study 66. What we did with that was we were taking one service, roughly one service, evening service at a time, and surveying one book of the Bible. And we worked our way through all 66 books. And I don't know what it was for everyone else who joined us for that study, but for me, I can say this. It literally has changed the way I have read, viewed, and studied God's Word. That's not an exaggeration. Going through all the books like that, getting themes, getting ideas, seeing connections. It literally, I've heard people talk about trips to Israel that do this. change the way you read the Bible. This did this for me in a small way. Probably not the same way a trip to Israel would do. But going through Scripture book by book like this over an extensive course of time, it did something to my reading, my studying, and my view of God's Word. And after we finished the Old Testament, we did a summary together of all 39 books of the Old Testament. We finished up Revelation, the New Testament, 2 weeks ago, and we have not done a all-comprehensive summary of the New Testament yet. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to preach the New Testament. And don't panic. We will get through this. But I really think this is important for us to grasp before we dive into these few verses that we just read together, Matthew 28. And the more I've been looking at this and preparing this week, the more convinced I am we have to grasp the context of the New Testament to really grab hold of what Jesus is calling us to here. And so what I want to do this morning is look at, consider together the context for Christ's commission to his disciples. And I want to start with the first section of our New Testament. And what is that? The four what? Gospels, all right? They're called Gospels. And they come to us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. They follow a lot of the same flow of Christ's life. And then the Gospel of John, which is a little different. We'll talk about that. But the word gospel means good news, right? A good message. So we have four books that are good news. Well, what's the good news? I want us to walk through that this morning by looking at the first chapter of each book. So turn to me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Be a little bit of turning this morning in our Bibles, but please stay with this. It really, I think, is going to help us connect this. This book, these 66 books, were written over a period of roughly 1,500 years. And yet, if you read the Bible and you study it, you see it interlocks and interweaves and meshes together in ways. This is not humanly possible. This is God's Word. So Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, we read this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, for most of us, we probably just skip right over that first verse. Even probably the next few verses, because it's a long list of names. I've tended to do that when I've read through this book. But the word genealogy here is the Greek word Genesis. All right, so what Matthew's doing is he's telling us he's writing a record of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. All right, at the beginning of Jesus Christ. And he's specifically linking this man, Jesus, to the Jewish anticipation of an anointed one. That's Christ. Anointed one. He's connecting the two. It's not just Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. He's connecting him to a Jewish understanding. And he's connecting him to the line of David, the son of David, and all the way back to the son of Abraham. And this is something that God consistently prophesied and foretold all throughout the Old Testament. There would come an individual of the line of David, of the tribe, of the nation of Israel, okay? And he would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And Matthew opens his gospel basically saying this, he's here. Let me tell you all about him. And Matthew's gospel highlights Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, one of the favorite phrases in Matthew is, as it was written, or as it's been said. And he constantly is referring back to the Old Testament. Why? Because he wants it to be clear. This man fulfills it. He doesn't go through all the prophecies, but this one fulfills it. Now, turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Next gospel. We've got to keep moving. We've got to move quickly through these. We're looking for the gospels. What's the good news these are all about? Well, Matthew says, I'm going to tell you about the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel, oh, there's the word, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark explicitly connects the gospel with Jesus Christ. In case we read through Matthew and we didn't quite get the fact that Jesus Christ is the good news, Mark's going to make it very clear. I'm going to write to you about the gospel, what is the gospel? What is the good news? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to know about this. And Mark highlights in his opening an aspect of Jesus' person specifically. Look at verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want it to be clear. I'm looking at a man, but he's not just a man. He's also God. He's one person with two natures. He's very man and very God. And Mark's gospel moves fast. If you've ever read through his gospel, it's he loves the word immediately. And immediately this, immediately that, immediately this. Kind of like out of breath by the time you get to Mark 16. Ran a marathon. Well, Mark moves fast, and he has a focus on the Son of God, and the focus is really on this. The Son of God, you'd think the Son of God comes with power and reigning. He's a king. He's powerful. And Mark says, no, actually, he came to serve. And Mark makes it very clear, the primary act of service this Son of God renders is the sacrifice of himself. He himself says, I came not to be served, but to serve. To give my life as a ransom for many. So Mark highlights this Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now Luke's gospel, let's turn over to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke starts out a little differently. He doesn't actually mention Jesus until the 31st verse of this chapter. He mentions Jesus very briefly, kind of a side comment in verse 17, when he speaks of John the Baptist's ministry and says that John the Baptist is going to go before him. All right? It's a reference to Jesus Christ. But by name, specifically, there's no mention until, look with me, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. This is to Mary. So Luke starts off a little differently, and he's writing, opening statement back in verse 1, he says, I'm writing to you, and he says this in verse 4, I'm writing to most excellent Theophilus. Okay, he's writing this to a person named Theophilus, and he says, I'm writing to write an orderly account for you about the things you have heard. I want you to have certainty about the things you've heard. Well, what's he giving an orderly account of? This is Luke's gospel. What's he giving an orderly account of? What's he writing to be sure Theophilus knows with absolute certainty? All right, keep your finger in Luke 1 and just look over at Acts 1 very quickly. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 1, we see this. In the first book, O Theophilus, hey, I know that name. If you've read Luke, that name should flag. So individuals, we look at Acts and we say, Luke wrote the book of Acts. There's other proof aside from this, but Luke wrote this book. And he's referring to, in the first verse, he's referring to the first book, his gospel. And what does he say about it? In that first book, I've dealt with what? All those things I wanted to put in order. Well, what did he put in order? I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So, Luke 1, Luke, what are you putting in order here? What do you want Theophilus to know with all certainty? Well, I want him to know this, what Jesus did and what he taught. All right? And Luke's gospel, he's the historian. So his gospel uniquely follows most closely a timeline of Jesus' life. He's looking at what began, okay, the birth, actually back before that, John the Baptist, and then kind of works through Jesus' life. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, they kind of have a specific aspect of Jesus' ministry and life they want to focus on, and so they take accounts from his life, and they're tailoring things to really hone in on that theme. Matthew, that Jesus is a king. Mark, that Jesus serves. He's the Son of God who serves. And John will look at it in a moment. But Luke is the historian, and he is primarily providing an ordered history of Jesus' life and ministry. But his gospel is still about this. It's about Jesus Christ, his deeds, and his words. That's the gospel. Last book, John chapter 1. John 1, verse 1, again, a familiar passage for most of us, I'm sure. But John chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, John starts his gospel not with the human birth record of Jesus. He starts his gospel with these realities: He's eternal and he's deity. In the beginning, when did Jesus begin? In the beginning, he's always been. And he was God. He is God. The Word was God. He starts his gospel pointing to the eternality and deity of Jesus. And he presents very specific and select accounts from Jesus' life to make this point. He gives the sevens. He gives seven I am statements. He gives seven discourses. He gives seven miracles of Jesus. He gives these lists of sevens. And all of them are geared to point us to this: that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is the Son of God. And the beautiful thing about John's gospel is that he gives us his statement, his purpose statement. At the very end of the book, in chapter 20, he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." It's not just the seven I told you about. He did a lot of other things. "And these are not written in this book." Well then, John, why did you record what you recorded? Well, "these are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name." All right, John tips his hand. John's writing to evangelize. Here's John's message. Here's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And you cannot remain neutral about him. You either believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you have life in his name. And to any who believe, God gives the right to be called children of God. That's John 1. You either believe that, or if you disbelieve, you forfeit that life through him. You choose judgment. And this is John's message all the way through his gospel. So, what's the purpose of the gospels? We could word it this way: the Gospels introduce us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're an introduction. And this is why you read through the Gospels and there's times where you go, "I don't quite get that." In fact, there's sections with parables that if we didn't have Jesus' divine interpretation of those parables, we would still be sitting here today going, "I wonder what he meant by that. How do I know that?" Because there are parables where we don't have Jesus' divine interpretation, and we're sitting here going, "What did he mean by that?" This is an introduction. It's just, hey, he's here. And we've got a good bit about his life and ministry, his words and his deeds, but it's an introduction to Jesus Christ, the gospel. And every single one of the Gospels ends with a reference to what must be done with this God-man, Jesus Christ. John, of course, calls to believe, but Matthew 28 and Mark 16, they give us what we call the Great Commission. I read that already. We're not going to go to that again. But Luke 24 records Jesus telling his disciples this: "You are witnesses of these things." And John actually refers to himself at the end of his gospel with these words. He says, "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things." All right, you have an introduction of Jesus Christ. And the end of the gospels leave us with this: there's something called witnessing to that. Now let's turn to the next section of our New Testament, and that's the book of Acts. By the way, there's four sections, in case you're wondering, where are we going, how long will we be here. The next section, the book of Acts. And I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my," what's the next word? witnesses. Folks, let's pretend for a moment that your neighbor's house was robbed. And you, for whatever reason, are considered as a suspect in that robbery. So you're called to court. And when you come to court, what do you want? Do you want someone who can talk about you? How nice a person you are? How much you love cats? How sweet you are? How much you've helped out in the neighborhood? Do you want someone like that? Or do you want someone who can, without any argument, give an exact time and location that you were actually at their house playing a board game at the very time the robbery took place? You want the second. The first is an advocate. They can talk about you. But the second is a witness. Here is what God is looking for in his world. He's looking for individuals who will not just be advocates, talk about Christ. Oh, he's a nice guy. Did some really neat things. He's looking for individuals who can say what they saw, who can speak of what they've experienced, who can tell what they've heard. Like an apostle Paul, who saw, heard, and experienced Jesus Christ on the road going down to Damascus. And he goes out and he proclaims this individual, Jesus Christ. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for witnesses, not advocates. Don't talk about him. Tell of him. Tell of the one who's done so much. What must be done with the introduction to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that word witness. And it really gives us this for Acts. Acts presents us, it records the witnessing, or this word, proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Gospels, introduction. What do we do with that? Acts comes along and says, you proclaim it. Proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Acts 1:8 provides an outline for the account, the historical account of how this works in the book of Acts. In the first few chapters, chapters 1 through 7, we see the witness beginning in Jerusalem. This is where Peter preaches the sermon on Pentecost. And Stephen stands up and preaches, and he's stoned for his message. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told this, that the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Beginning of a new section in Acts. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. All right, so the chapters 8 and 9 and a little bit of 10 are about that expansion into Judea and Samaria at large. And you have Philip in those chapters going down to Samaria. And then he whisked out into the desert and he witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then chapter 10 comes along and things begin to shift again. God gives this incredible vision to Peter and directs Peter to go to a man, a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. And this is such a big stir that actually chapter 11 records Peter having to defend what God told him to do. He goes back to Jerusalem and everyone goes, what were you doing? Why in the world did you go to Cornelius? Well, let me tell you, I had a dream. And he expands on that. He says, look, I can only tell you what happened, what I was told, what I did, and what happened as a result. And everyone goes, okay. Looks like God's on the move. And the section begins in Acts 13 of that uttermost part of the earth, the gospel going to all the rest of the earth with Paul heading out on a mission trip. And Christ is witness to all throughout the rest of the known world. And folks, the book of Acts ends with Paul being in Rome, the capital of the world at that time. And he's brought the gospel to Rome. And we could give this statement, witnesses everywhere. That's Acts 1:8. You're going to be witnesses to me. Where, Lord? Everywhere. Really? One generation. Witnesses everywhere. Many of our Bibles have this title above this book, the Acts of the Apostles. But folks, let's be clear. All throughout the book, It may be that the men and women are doing the work of proclamation, but it's very evident they're doing it energized by the Holy Spirit. It is the Acts of the Apostles in the sense of their proclaiming, but we could almost go a little further and say it's Acts of the Apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just men and women doing powerful things on their own, of their own accord. It's the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And their proclamation is about this person, Jesus Christ. Specifically, if you look at the messages and the proclamations being given throughout this letter, this book, the proclamations all have this in common. They all harp on, He is alive. Now, folks, I came across this illustration this week. And I thought it was really helpful. Let's say you had a friend or family member die. And a few days later, you're walking through a store and they pass you. Would your response be, oh, hey, good to see you? Or you go home that night, sit down to dinner and say, hey, you don't believe who I saw at the store today? No, you're going to stand there and first of all be shocked. What in the world? And then you're going to go out and tell everyone, hey, am I crazy? Can you look at me right now? My eyes okay? Okay, go to the doctor. Am I okay? Because I just saw someone dead 3 days ago. Now they're alive. This is Acts. Hey, I just saw someone die a number of days ago, and 3 years later, he's alive. And not just like he showed up to one person, but he showed up to a lot of people. The resurrection, that's the book of Acts, a history of the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And again, folks, it's all done in one generation. But notice with me, turn with me to Acts 28, the very last chapter. Acts 28, and look with me at verse 30. Look how this book ends. It's talking about Paul. Paul's in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Does that strike you as odd? Where's the end? Like, the end? I mean, where's Paul's death? Where is, some people think he went to Spain after this and then came back to Rome again. Where's that? What's going on? Feels like the story is left unfinished. It feels like the work is left undone. Folks, that's not just a feeling. That is fact. This is the way God intended Acts to end. With the story not being done. With the fact remaining that with every generation comes another need for witnesses to be everywhere. Why? Because with every generation come a new generation that doesn't know Christ. We can't sit back and say, well, Hudson Taylor did it a number of years ago. We can't sit back here and say, well, 20 years ago, we had really good evangelism. We reached the whole community. There's a whole new generation. We can't do that. Acts ends going, the story's unfinished. The generations keep coming. And you have to go out and witness to him and speak of his resurrection. The Gospels are a biography, an introduction of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Acts is a history, the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But folks, what hinders people from witnessing about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his life and ministry, his words and his acts? What hinders people, what hinders you and me from witnessing to that? I did some listening this week and I came across a study from a few years ago. It's an older study. But apparently this study asked Christians that very question, why don't you witness? It's commanded. Why don't you do it? And not surprisingly, the number one reason given was fear. But it was what was feared that caught my attention. The thing that was feared the most, in this study anyway, was not having an answer for potential questions that might be raised when I witness. I think we can all commiserate with that. I think we can all understand this. I go out and speak of Christ, and I don't feel like I have all the answers, and someone's going to ask me something. I don't know. And humorously, I had this happen when I was young. I went out with my dad on a door-to-door canvassing, and we came to this door, and I think he gave me the opportunity to knock and present the tract, and I did, and the person was like, "Well, I got a question for you." Okay. Where did Adam and Eve's kids have people to get married to? Something like that. And as a kid, I'm like, oh, I never thought about that before. Huh. I'm stumped. And it was the first time I remember feeling fear. Like, I don't know. Let me look at my Bible real quick. Just a second. I don't know. Why do we not witness to Christ? Typically, it's because of fear. And it's often because of a fear, I don't have the answers. Well, what do we have to counteract that fear, as well as often the true reality that we don't have the answers? Well, we have the next 21 books of the New Testament. Typically, these are referred to as the epistles or the letters. And these books are written to churches or individuals. And what they primarily do, here's their purpose. They primarily are about the explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember I said the Gospels introduce and leave us with a lot of questions going, well, here come the epistles. And they're going to come along with a lot of explanation. Not in everything, but what we need. Explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you to look with me at the very first letter in this section, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want to just walk us through the first five verses together. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All right, these first two verses give us the author, the human author, Paul. And he wrote about 13, at least 13 of these 21 epistles. And he describes himself as an apostle who's set apart for good news, this good news from God. And good news, it's promised all the way back in the Old Testament. Well, what is that good news? Paul, what gospel are you talking about? Well, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son. Ah. That sounds like the Gospels, okay? Who was descended from David according to the flesh. Well, there's Matthew 1. Was declared to be the Son of God in power. Well, there's Mark 1. In the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All the Gospels are alluded to in those few verses. There's the Gospels. Jesus Christ, he is good news. And these verses are nothing less than a summary of what we saw in the four Gospels, what the four Gospels reveal, Jesus Christ. All right, but now look with me at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What's that? That's the book of Acts. Witnesses everywhere. All the nations. But that's just the first five verses. There's 428 to go in this book. What are they all going to talk about? We got the Gospels and Acts out of the way. Now what? Well, those 428 verses talk about things like condemnation. That all men are sinners and condemned to die for their sins. Those 428 verses talk about something called justification. The fact that even though I'm under God's wrath, there's the opportunity for me to actually have a just account before God through Jesus Christ. Those 428 verses talk about things like propitiation and glorification and sanctification. And in 12 verse 1, there's something called consecration. What is that? Are we just adding to the person and work of Jesus Christ? These are not additions, folks. This is a fleshing out, an interpretation, an explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is an unfolding of all that happened in those few verses about the death on the cross. Paul just unpacks it all. Here's what went on. We would be left, if all we had were the Gospels and Acts, we'd be left with a lot of questions. But that's not all we have. We have letters that explain the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some letters that deal with sin-racked churches like the church at Corinth. Letters that commend faithful ministries like that in Thessalonica. Letters that teach the preeminence of Christ to churches like that in Colossae. Letters that call individuals like Philemon in Colossae to live out Christ's preeminence. Letters that describe and define what God expects of leadership in his churches. Letters that encourage suffering bodies of Christ, like Peter's two letters. Letters that, like that of Jude, highlighting the need to guard the faith we have in Christ. These are what these letters do. The same need arises with each new generation to make disciples through evangelism and edification. As generations pass and new generations rise, the need to proclaim Christ everywhere rises again and again, and the need for the instruction, the person and work of Christ exists so that each generation, in the words of Peter, would be like this, would have no fear, nor be troubled, but in their hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks them for a reason for the hope that's in them. Why am I so afraid to witness? Well, because I might not have the answer. Well, Peter says, you do this. You read through the epistles and you'll get the answers. Maybe not everything that everyone wants to know, but you'll have the answers that you need to point people to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the very last section of our New Testament, the book of Revelation. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We finished this up. We looked at this book 2 weeks ago on our Sunday evenings. In Revelation 1, I want to ask you to look at verse 1 and tell me, what are the first five words in this book? The revelation of Jesus Christ. By this point, should be any surprise that the last book is going to culminate by telling us about Jesus Christ? Look, the first four introduce him. The fifth one proclaims him. The next 21 explain him. Is it any surprise we get to the end and here's what we have, the revelation of all the end times events we ever wanted to know? Of Jesus Christ! That's how this book starts. And the verse goes on to say it has to do with things, this revelation has to do with things that must soon take place. And verse 19 of chapter 1 gives us an outline a little bit for this book. It talks about the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that will take place. These are the things John's to write down. Well, real quick, the things that have been seen are recorded in chapter 1. All right, that's the vision of the Son of Man that John records. This introduction to the Son of Man, and we looked at this vision back in the spring around Easter time. And we saw this beautiful, glorious vision, the Son of Man revealed here as not some weakling, not some gentle lamb. Folks, if you look at this vision, he is not some weakling. He is almighty, all-powerful, majestic God. He's like burnished, boiling, bubbling metal. Ever seen that glow? Red, hot. And when he speaks, have you ever heard the thundering roar of waters falling over the Niagara Falls or somewhere else? When he speaks, that's his voice. This is not some weak lamb. He is the lamb, but he's the almighty lamb. The lamb who's worthy. And chapters 2 through 3 reveal Christ and his considerations, the things that are, these churches. Seven letters to seven churches. And then the last chapters, 4 through 22, they look at what is to come. They reveal Christ and his future work of judgment on the world and recreation of paradise. Here's what this book does, folks. It gives us, it's prophecy primarily, and it presents the consummation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now be careful, I did not say an end. It presents a consummation. A consummation has the idea of something carefully planned and deliberately guided, and it's going to end, come to this specific ending point. The consummation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I heard a helpful analogy this week that I think helps us really think through this. This book of consummation is like a jet plane landing at its destination. And it's reached its intended destination, and God has guided all things. This jet plane, He's guided it to the consummation that He intends. He's taking it to the landing strip, to the airport that He has ordained. And He's bringing it along all the way back to what He originally began with back in Genesis, this garden. And really, not just a garden, but a place where this is reality, a relationship with God for all of eternity. But folks, it really matters that you're on the plane. That is the message all through the New Testament. Do you believe that you're a sinner? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ. Alone. It really matters that when this plane lands, touches down, and it's done, that you're on the plane. This is the New Testament. Are you on the plane? But there's also this. Once you're on the plane, it really matters what seat you're in and what you're doing in that seat. And that's really where the commission comes in. Let me expand on that for a moment. Each of us, each of God's children, are gifted and set by God in specific places in this world. That's your seat. And the Great Commission gives you purpose, regardless of the seat you occupy. Let me flesh that out. Are you young and feeling like I'm just not old enough to do much for Christ? Or your youth is your seat. It's not your commission. And you can open your mouth and witness to Christ. That's your commission. Or perhaps you say, well, I'm elderly and spent a long life busy and faithful, and but I'm at the point where I can't do a whole lot now. And well, that's your seat, but it's not your commission. Your commission is to open your mouth and witness to Christ and explain the beauty and the glory and the instruction of His Word of Christ. Maybe like the elderly lady I heard who, she took it upon herself to comb the local newspaper. And she looked for every incident of perhaps a major life event, graduations, deaths, you name it, accidents that occurred. And she took it upon herself to note who that was and write that person a note with the hope of the gospel included. Just for ministry. Can't do a whole lot else, but this is one thing I can do. She was in her seat, later years of life, but she knew her commission. Or maybe you're discouraged because you just can never get more education, be able to speak smartly of and for Christ. But folks, education or lack thereof is a seat. It's not your commission. See, the commission gives purpose regardless of what seat we occupy. We tend to see our seats on the plane as the main thing we have to do on this earth. We think of ourselves as dads and moms, husbands and wives, teachers and mechanics, employed and retired, young and old, high schooler and college student. The problem is that if that seat defines our purpose and activity in life, then we find ourselves lost and confused when God sees fit to move our seat. I like the aisle. And we get so bent out of shape because I wanted to cling to my seat. And God says, I want to actually move you to the back of the plane now. I don't want to be there. Well, if you cling to your seat, you'll be confused and you'll lose your purpose. But if your seat is just your seat and you've got a higher purpose, a commission that you can do in whatever seat you're in, then put me wherever you want me, Lord. Want me on the wing? I'll go on the wing. Want me in the back with all the screaming kids? I'll be in the back. Problem is, our seats often define us. They define our purpose and activity. And now I'm an empty nester. Now I'm widow or widower. Now I'm not a teacher, but I'm a cashier at a store. Now I'm unemployed instead of employed. Now I'm too old. I'm not a teen anymore. So what do? God changed my seat. God never intended to throw our lives into a spin by changing our seats, folks. He simply wants our main activity, that of proclaiming Christ, that of being a witness for Christ to this generation that needs Christ, needs to know about him and know who he is and know what he did. He wants you to witness of Christ now here. The challenge is praying and asking him for understanding of how do I do that here, Lord? See, if we really grasp the message, the context of the commission, the message of the New Testament, it's all about Christ. His introduction, proclamation, explanation, consummation. We have our defining purpose in life, no matter what seat we're in. And the reality is, the more we dig into the New Testament and the Old, the more astounded we are with God's love for us and the fact that he ever saw fit to put us on the plane in the first place. And the more we fall in love with him, the more we desire to proclaim him to those around us. Hey, guess what? Christ loves me. Folks, let me ask this morning, are you pursuing Christ's commission in the seat God's placed you? The plane will land someday. And I fear that too many Christians will disembark and will be surprised to find that life really wasn't about how much money was earned and invested. It really wasn't about how many ball games we attended. It wasn't about how clean my home was, how nice my yard looked, how many A's I got in school, how nice and full my vegetable garden was. Life wasn't about the job I held, the car I bought, the home I built, or the events I attended. Those are not bad things, but those are all seats, my friends. And someday we'll get off the plane and Christ will look at us and he'll never ask, "Did you get to that game? Did you clean your house?" But you want to know, did you witness of Christ to your little kids at home? To those around you at work? What did you do? Well, I fell in love with my seat. Folks, what is your context for Christ's commission? What context are you living in? Let's pray.